Good morning, everybody. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. It is such a great thing to be here together with the saints and to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. And I am just thankful for the congregation here at Flatwoods, especially the last couple weeks with Alyssa's injury. You all have been so good to bring us meals, help us out in various ways. We even were able to somehow have the preacher over. Somebody came over and made the meal. I think that's a good way to have people over. I don't know about you, where I'll have you over and somebody else comes and fixes everything. Taking care of our kids and everything like that. And as the body of Christ, you all have really helped us out and come to the rescue in trying times, and hope that we can serve you that way when you have hard times as well. Luke chapter 2. We have a narrative here that talks about the growth of Jesus, and it's fenced in by two statements, chapter 2, verse 40, and chapter 2, verse 52, that talk about Jesus' growth. It says in verse 40 that he grew, he waxed strong in spirit, and he was filled with wisdom. Verse 52 says that he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so the overall point of this narrative is Jesus is growing and deciding to make some decisions to serve God independently. But there are some things in this narrative that I think really lend themselves to us considering a few lessons. This past week, on Tuesday morning, I lost my wallet. And some of you, that's not a big surprise. Some of you, I've been around you when I've lost my wallet, and you know how absent-minded I can be. Have you ever lost something, though? And the anxiety that goes along with that, and wondering. Of course, I got it back a few hours later, and Alyssa found it, so I was thankful to that. But that's always been a part of human history, I guess, people losing things and then finding them. If we're in Luke, in this very book of Luke, you remember in chapter 15, there's a story of three stories of something lost. You know, there's the lost sheep, and a man is going to leave the 99 sheep to find the one lost one. And there's the lost coin that the woman is going to sweep until she finds that lost coin. And then a very serious story of a lost boy. Well, here in Luke 2, we have a lost boy, lost to his parents, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 41, it says that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. So three times a year, all the Jewish males were to appear before... my boy's lost right here. Anyway, can somebody get him? Three times a year, here we are, three times a year they would appear before the Lord in Jerusalem for these feasts. And so this is one of these times where they travel up there. And most people would stay the first 3 days of the seven-day feast and go home after all the good stuff, I guess, was over. And so they're on their way back, but Jesus decides to tarry. And maybe Joseph supposes that Jesus is with Mary, and Mary maybe supposes it with Joseph. I suppose they didn't text each other to see, do you have the boy with you? You know, they couldn't do that. And they would usually travel in these big groups, and it's no carelessness really on their part, particularly. But as they're walking along and it starts to get later and later in the day, they are trying to round up to settle down for the night in this journey, and they find that Jesus is not among their company. Notice it says here that in verse 44, suppose he was with the company, and after the day's journey, they were not among the family or the acquaintances. He wasn't among the company. Now, I guess it's pretty natural for a boy at 12 years old to be that age where he can kind of exert some independence, and they weren't really concerned about it at first, but then all of a sudden they become concerned. Here they thought that Jesus was with their crowd, and it wasn't. And though I don't think there's any sin, obviously, on Mary and Joseph's part, I can't help but think that there's probably a lesson in this for us. How many times as we're going through life are we assuming that everything's right with us? How many people are out there in various groups, various social circles, various religious groups even, that assume that the Lord is with them? And maybe we're following a crowd and everybody else in the crowd approves of doing this and disapproves of doing that. And we think, well, if they think it's that way, then I'm going to think the same way. And we're just kind of following the crowd. Could it be that Jesus is not in the crowd that we're in? And that we're walking through life and most of the human family is walking down the path of life and Jesus is not with them. Jesus is not in the crowd. And so the majority is many times not right. The majority will leave Jesus, and Jesus is not in that crowd. In Exodus 23, verse 2, the Old Testament said that we should not follow a multitude to do evil. You see, just because the majority of people say something is right and something is wrong doesn't make it right or wrong. God's word is the standard. And so we have to go back to that and not just take a majority vote, but go back to what God says about it, because the Lord may very well not be with us. Didn't Jesus himself say in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 13, "Enter the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." Most people, the majority, are walking on their way to destruction. And so we have to be vigilant to make sure that we are not just following the crowd and going the way of destruction. In John 6, verse 66, after Jesus preached some hard sayings to the people, it says that the crowds left Jesus and walked no more with him. Now, maybe we recognize the majority are lost, but how do we determine what we do and what we think in life? Is it just the people around us? Is it just that, well, my friends say this, my family say this, and they all think this is okay, and so based on that, I'll think it's okay as well? Or do we go back to what the Bible says? You see, the interesting thing to me here is that Jesus is not the one that is left. Jesus is where they left him. My wallet was where I left it. It's us that have departed. And so they need to go back to Jerusalem. A lot of religious groups today that have gone far from Jerusalem, from where the church was started in Acts 2. And they need to go back to Jerusalem if they want to find the Lord. And so we have to make sure that as we're walking through this life, that we have a good hold on what is right and what is wrong, not based just on whoever is surrounding us. Because Proverbs 16:25 says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. Or you remember 1 Corinthians 15:33, that evil companionships corrupt good manners. The people around you see nothing wrong with something, and so you tend to be a little more accepting of it. And so we're warned time and again to make sure that we don't just follow the crowd, because Jesus is not in the crowd. Secondly, when they come back after one day of journeying out there, another day of journeying back, and on the third day, they find Jesus. And where do they find him? They find him in the temple. And he's there asking questions, answering questions. Verse 46, he's talking to these teachers that would, during that week of the Passover feast, go out and teach the public out in the temple. And so in verse 46, Jesus is found in the temple. Now, you remember in the Old Testament that the temple was representative of God's presence. It was the house of God. Now, obviously, we know that no house can house God. Even when Solomon built the temple, he said, "The heaven and the heavens of heavens can't contain you." God is not one that's contained to a certain locale. He's omnipresent. But this was the representation of God meeting with his people. In Exodus 25:22, he said, "There will I meet with you at the mercy seat, on top of that Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, which was housed in the temple." But you know, the New Testament says we have a temple. In fact, the last sermon I was going to preach talks about the temple. I wasn't able to preach it because we were in the hospital. I'm glad Chris Scott took my place. But you know, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. You know, other sins somebody might commit cause damage to somebody else. If somebody murders somebody, you know, you pull the trigger and the damage goes away from you. But when you commit fornication, the Bible says, you're damaging yourself. You're doing something to your own body. And so he says this, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Notice the Bible says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is in us, and we have the Holy Spirit. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. And so what you do in your body should be reflected by the Holy Spirit that is inhabiting your body. And so he says, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This whole section is on fornication and how God did not design the body for that. In verse 13, he said, you know, God designed the stomach. He designed the belly or the stomach to digest foods and food to be digested by the stomach. But God did not design the body for fornication. God didn't set it up that way. God intended and designed our bodies to live in marriage. That's the design. And if I don't do that, then I go against God's very design for my body. It'd be like this. You know, I've noticed that some of the leaves have started falling. Suppose I went out into my lawn and I said, I'm going to clean up the lawn today. Alyssa, let me have the vacuum cleaner and I'm going to go out there and I'm just going to vacuum up all these leaves. Do you think that would work very well? That vacuum cleaner is just not designed to clean up a yard. Same way, our bodies are not designed for fornication. They're designed for marriage. And so that's the one way that God has determined that it take place, that sexual intercourse take place. And he is not designed. There's a reason why there are certain diseases that are associated with that type of lifestyle. God didn't design the body for that. And so how you live your life, and even what you think, you know, we are to bring every thought into captivity into Christ, ought to be reflected by the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us. And so, is the Lord in your body? Is the Lord in your actions, in the way that you behave, in the way that you talk, in the way that you think? Is the Lord there? Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says that the Word of Christ ought to dwell in us richly. Jesus ought to be in our hearts by faith. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Ephesians 3 talks about that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Colossians 1 mentions Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is Jesus Christ in you? Can other people see that the Lord is in you? And what about the church? You know, Ephesians 2:19 says that the church altogether is the temple. It says in verse 19, you are therefore no more strangers or foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints. And notice, the house of God, the family of God, and you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. The whole church is the temple of God, is the building of God. Is Christ in his church? You know, we call ourselves the Church of Christ because it's Christ's church. We're not saying that in any sort of denominational way. But I think it's good for us to name who we belong to. How long would it take for you, if you were going to describe the church, to mention Christ? You ought to be the first thing out of your mouth if you're going to talk about the church. And yet we have so many religious groups today that Christ is not in it. What about in our worship? Are we just going through a cold, formal, ritualistic worship? Is Jesus Christ really in the church, in our worship, in our fellowship with one another? I've heard last few years there's this thing called the Sunday Assembly. I guess it started in Nashville. And it's church for, they say, the rest of us, those people that don't believe in God. So a bunch of atheists get together. I guess you can believe in some sort of higher power if you want, but there's no requirement to believe in any sort of higher power. And they come together and they listen to songs that are uplifting and they have a message that's uplifting and they just spend time with one another and enrich one another's lives. And that might seem disturbing to you, and I guess in several levels it is to me. But how many people today go to church that is basically the experience? They don't want to be uncomfortable and be told about a holy God that's going to judge us, that wants us to live a certain way, that wants us to worship a certain way. They're there worshiping themselves, and they say they believe in God, but really Christ or God is out of the picture. They're the ones being worshipped. So we have to make sure that in our bodies and in the church, that Jesus Christ is an integral part of it, that he is part of our worship, of our practice, and everything that we do. Now, thirdly, after Mary finds Jesus, she comes to him and says, "Son, why have you dealt this way with us?" Verse 48. "Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. Why did you cause us so much distress?" And Jesus says to her, and I think this is the key to the whole narrative, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" See, Jesus at the age of 12 is making this independent decision that he's got to do this for his father in heaven, independent of what his parents say. There are a lot of people that live in a one-dimensional world. What I mean by that is everything that happens, they think that they are the center of the universe. And, you know, as you mature, I mean, this is the first really state. You know, a baby wants milk and wants, wants their needs met. And so they think that people, I'm sure that when babies are born, they think their parents serve them. And in a lot of ways they do, don't they? They all revolve around them. But if somebody stays there, that is an awful, selfish, and immature approach to life. You know, sometimes as we're traveling, we think, well, it was just horrible. There was this big backup. And we just think about how it inconveniences us, all the traffic. Do we ever stop and think, well, maybe somebody has died in a car wreck? And all we can think about is how it inconveniences us. I remember somebody talking about how bad World War II was. They said, yeah, I couldn't get new tires on my car. It was hard to get sugar. It was hard to get coffee. It was just bad. It was hard to go through. It's a lot different perspective than somebody that was in a foxhole, right? And so sometimes we can get in life and we can have a one-dimensional view of things, just however this affects me. Now, some people grow from that and they have a two-dimensional view. That is, I have a responsibility to do this to you, and you have a responsibility to do this, and you see other people's roles and things like that, and I think this is where Mary is. How could you not consider us, Jesus? You're supposed to fulfill this role as a son, and you're supposed to consider us. A lot of times, marriages are like that. You know, somebody says, I'm supposed to do this for you, and you do this for me, and you're supposed to know your role. Maybe you don't know your role, but you're supposed to do this and I'm supposed to do that. But you know, there's a higher way of living that Jesus is talking about here, and this really is a third dimensional thing. Jesus, in all of his relationships, triangulated his relationships with God the Father. Yes, he was going to be subject to Mary and Joseph. That's exactly what is said in the next passage, the next verse. In verse 51 and 52. Yes, he was going to do his duty to them, but notice, it wasn't just him and them and what they should be doing. Notice there was a third party, his father. So the way he was going to treat his mother and father was based on his heavenly father. The way that I treat my wife, the way that wives treat their husbands, should be based not just on them, but on the heavenly father and his what he wants us to do in treating other people that way. Whether it's your employees, whether it's people that you meet on a day-to-day basis, make sure that you take time to triangulate your relationships and say, I'm going to treat this person this way, not because they deserve it in some sort of back and forth thing, but because I'm triangulating it with God the Father, who wants me to behave in this way towards other people. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's not always the person that will tell you things that you like to hear, but that's because his Father's will dictates the way that he treats other people. And so he's going to tell you things you might not like to hear, but that you really need. He loves you, and he's going to tell you what you need to hear. And so that's why Jesus behaved the way he did. And so here, that's the way that he talks and mentions this to Mary. And then notice verse 52, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In our family relationships, is the Lord in it? Do we triangulate it? And do we put the Lord into growing up? You know, here Jesus goes home to Nazareth, and he grew in this way. What a great thing it is to be young. Do we grow the way that God in the flesh grew? I mean, what a balanced way to look at growth. He grew mentally. He grew in wisdom. He grew physically. He grew in stature. He grew spiritually, favor with God, and he grew socially, favor with man. And as we grow up, we should try to make sure that we grow in this balanced way, grow with God in this really balanced way. What is in your household? What is in your family? As the children are coming up, yes, there are times to challenge them mentally and physically and socially. And there's also times that we need to put the Lord in what we're doing, and they need to grow spiritually. I tell you what, if all the time is spent with everybody in their own room looking at their own phone, not talking to one another, not considering the Lord, it's going to be very hard to have a balance to grow mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. We need to spend time with each other in God's Word and then in these other ways to challenge each other to grow up in this balanced way and to become more and more like God. So is Jesus in our home, or is he lost in our homes? Have we left him? So I want us to think about these three things: when it comes to the crowd, when it comes to our own bodies, or it comes to the church, and finally, when it comes to our homes. Is Jesus lost in those ways? Have you lost the Lord? I'm reminded of the words of Ahaziah, the prophet, as he talked to Asa, the king, in 2 Chronicles 15. He said in verse 2, "The Lord is with you while you're with him. And if you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." You see, just as that wallet that I misplaced this Tuesday was in the same place I left it, the Lord is in the same place you've left him. He hasn't moved. You've heard about the old couple that's riding down the road in the old pickup truck, right? The farmer and his wife. And they pass another car coming the other way, and there's this young couple, and the woman is snuggled up against the man. He's holding her and driving. And the old farmer's wife says, "Do you remember when we used to ride like that?" And the old farmer says to her, "I haven't moved." Well, that's the way it is with the Lord. He hasn't moved. If there's space between him and you, it's because you've moved. And so if you forsake him, he'll forsake you. But if you seek him and if you come back to him, he'll be with you. And so the way to be with the Lord is to be united with him by becoming a Christian. If you haven't, we invite you to do that. What you have to do is believe that he's the Son of God, John 8:24. Turn from your sins, Acts 17:30 and 31. And then confess your faith in him before men, Romans 10, verse 10. And then to be united with him in baptism. And that's a good way to be with the Lord, to be united with him in baptism, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. When you do that, you're added to the church, you're part of his body, he's in you, and you're in him, as long as you continue to live a faithful life. Maybe you've done those first things and you have left the Lord. You've lost the Lord. Well, you ought to have some anxiety about that. You ought to think, I need to come back because this is the most precious thing in my life. Jesus said himself that the soul is the most valuable possession that you have in Matthew 11. And so we invite you to make sure, if you've lost the Lord, to come back to him, and he will be found by you if you'll come back to him in repentance. While together we stand and while we sing.
He is my everything, he is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. He is my everything, now how about you? me free. Now listen while I tell you what he means to me. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. Now how about you? He'll bear your everything. He'll be your all. He gave his life for you, make everything new. He'll be your everything, as he is mine too. Is he your Savior this very day? Is my